See everyone here this morning. If you are a guest, we want to extend a warm welcome to you today. We are thankful that you are with us. And today, as we reflect on all that the Lord has done in this past year to heal, to provide, to redeem, to sustain, and to forgive, we also together look forward to this new year and all that he's going to do among us and through us as a church family. To lead us in this time of reflection and prayer, we're going to have four of our shepherds to come back to back to back to back. And they're going to read scripture, and they're going to pray specific prayers over our family. Robert Bullock will come and pray for our 2017 mission and vision. And David Giddings will come and pray for our new members. Stan Winters will pray for our sick and our shut-in. And then Jonathan Williams will pray for our marriages and our families. And so I just pray that you'll be still during this time, that you will turn your heart and mind toward the Father and know that he is God.
You know, vision and mission is all about faithfulness to the journey. Many times we know what our mission is and what our vision is, but faithfulness to that is where we need help. We need strength. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit from the work of the Spirit in our lives comes forth and provides witness to the world. Paul says that fruit looks like joy, looks like love, looks like peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And he says it looks like faithfulness. It is for faithfulness that I want to pray for us this morning to fulfill his purpose, not only in our individual lives, but also in this church and throughout the world. So let's pray with me as we pray for that. Lord, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one true God, and that you are the creator of all the world, the entire universe, and the giver of life itself. Lord, we praise, we honor, and we give you the glory for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. Father, we desire to remain faithful to you all the days of our life. As a church body, we desire and make a commitment to your kingdom as it has been proclaimed and revealed by your Son Jesus through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We join together as believers in this church and with believers around the world who hold unswervingly to the hope we profess as we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Lord, I pray that disappointment, seemingly unanswered prayers, temptations, and trials that pull at our hearts and cause us to lose sight of your purpose and vision in our lives will be eliminated. Lord, give us the strength and the firm resolve to plow through the hard and the bumpy times of life, all the while holding fast to our faith in you and your promises and your mission for us. All this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants. working together, God's field, God's building. Holy God, this year you've blessed us with new family members. We thank you for that. As we look ahead, Father, we lift you up. We seek your Spirit. Your Spirit at work in us. May your love and your faithfulness shine through us to others. We pray about people we haven't met yet, Father, who will be new parts of this church family this year. Help us to be welcoming people. Help us to be the people who say, "We're glad you're here," and to encourage them and to support them and to be their family as they become part of this family. We know it's by your wisdom and your power and your love that this happens. We know that we are your servants in your field and your building. Work in us this year, Father. Help us to touch the lives of others in so many ways. Is our prayer through Jesus. Amen.
From Matthew chapter 25, and I will not read all of the words therein, but this is a sort of a celebration after the end of time. The Lord said he will, when we all gather at the throne, the sheep will be placed to the right, the goats to the left. And then he addressed the sheep. He said, among other things, you are being rewarded because when you saw me hungry, you fed me. And when I was sick, you visited me. And those said, we didn't do that. What do you mean? He said, well, if you have done that to the least of these, my sheep, you've done it for me. And then in James chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, he said, if you are sick, if you are in pain, call on the shepherds and have them pray for you. It's my pleasure to do that. We have a lot of sick folk, a lot of shut-ins, and one other that I would like to include in our prayer this morning. Among the sick, there's Jerry Pipes, who has been prevented from being with us regularly lately. James Lewis had a stroke last week, doing well. Clint Browning, surgery a few weeks ago. Need to keep him in our prayers. Jerry Moyers had a heart attack this week. Maybe going home today. And then the sad news of Mark McGill, a young man who grew up at this congregation, lost a child on Christmas Day. Among the shut-ins, I don't know that this is a complete list, and as a matter of fact, there may be one or two on this list that are here today, and if so, we're prayerfully thankful for that. But remember Sylvia Austin, Betty Billingsley, Ann Bogle, Jean Bowdry, Jean Darden, Galia Keith, Barbara Milliken, Louise Sansom, Sue Sledge, Maxine Stone, Vivian Stroman, Linda Stroop, and Glenna Martin. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we come to you with the request, the in response to your offer to heal the sick. We know that you're the great physician. We know that you give us comfort when we need it. We ask for healing. We ask for comfort for all these that we have mentioned this morning. And in addition, we ask that you continue to be with each one of us. Many of us have had health and mental problems this year. We ask that you continue to be with us as we heal. Help us to show each other of our love for each other, because we know that you have said that is the way other people will know that we love you. And indeed we do, and honor your name as we begin this new year. In Jesus' holy and sweet name we pray. Amen.
I ask that we keep our somber minds as we think about the sick and the shut-ins, but I've got adrenaline pumping right now, not because I'm speaking in front of a crowd, but because of the prayer that I'm going to lead. It's for our families and our marriages in this church. The enemy is prowling, and there are marriages right now in this congregation that are in trouble. And it's our job as a family to fight for those. So hear these words from Nehemiah. Then I looked around and I stood up and I spoke to the important men and the people and the leaders and all the rest of the people. And I said, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord. He is great and others are afraid of him. So you fight for your brothers. You fight for your sons and your daughters. You fight for your wives and you fight for your homes. And each builder who was working on the wall wore his sword at his side as he worked. The men who blew the trumpet to warn the people stayed next to me. And then I spoke to the important men, the leaders, and the rest of the people. And I said, this is a big job. We are spreading out along the wall and we are far apart sometimes. So wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, assemble there, because our God will fight for us. That's good news. Let's pray. Father God, we want to hear the trumpet to gather together, to fight for each other. God, to be fully known and be fully loved in this house. Let our differences of whatever it is be sloughed away as we seek that one purpose, and that is loving each other as you love us. God, we pray for the marriages in this church right now, specifically right now for the troubled marriages. God, only you can inject that situation with your Holy Spirit. And so we just ask that you do so, because in that is the only way of redemption and redeeming that thing. So God, we ask for you to come into those marriages, to the children's hearts that are involved, to the husband, to the wives that are involved. And we ask that you speak gently, a simple word of forgiveness, a simple word of reconciliation, God. God, we speak now to the marriages that are rich and growing and thriving, God, and we ask for more. You speak to us glory to glory, and so we ask right now, though our marriages may be in a glorious place, we ask for more glorious place. For our young families that are coming, God, you're doing something special in this church, and we ask for more. For the families that are starting to come, the families that have been here for a long time, God, we ask a special blessing on those families. We ask you to have your way with us, Lord. No matter what it looks like in our youth ministry, God, we ask a special blessing on Nate and Kristen and the work that they're doing there. God, we ask a special anointing on Andrea and Carrie as they minister to our children in the children's ministry. You are doing a special work there. And we recognize that and we thank you for it. And we ask for an extra measure of anointing on those ministries that happen in this body. We know that you are sovereign above all, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Thank you to our shepherds who led us in that time of prayer and reflection. Thank you for participating in that time. I pray that it was a blessing to you to pause and to be still and to know that He is God. I want to begin my message this morning by asking us all a question. Are you familiar with that expression, "I can't see the forest for the trees"? Familiar with that? What this generally means, as far as I know, is that someone is so caught up on the details of a particular situation that they lose sight of the larger issue. And what was interesting to me as I was getting ready for this new series is that there was a time in Jesus' ministry where a blind man was taken to him, and those that brought him to Jesus begged Jesus to touch him and to heal him. And so Jesus takes this blind man aside and he spit on his eyes. Seriously, that's what happened. Which I guess if you believe this man's about to give you your sight, you don't mind that, because that's kind of awkward and offensive. But so Jesus spits on his eyes and he touches his eyes and he asks him, Do you see anything? And he said, "Well, I think I see people, but they kind of look like trees walking around." Which I wish I could have been, you know, just like a fly on somebody's shoulder to see everybody's response, like, "What? What is going on?" And so then Jesus touches his eyes one more time, and suddenly the man could see everything clearly. And so this miracle wasn't just a compassionate act of grace on Jesus' part. It was also a paramount moment in time where he was teaching something vitally important. And in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is teaching primarily in Galilee, but the stage starts to shift from the countryside to the city, particularly the city of Jerusalem. And as the setting shifts, so does the mood. There's already been, if you read the first half of the Gospel of Mark, there's already been this tension from the very beginning of Mark's narrative. At the very beginning, the tension is between Jesus and the religious leaders of the time. But then, as you keep reading, there's this emerging confusion about who he is, even confusion amongst those who are closest to him. And so if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Mark chapter 8 today. And in Mark chapter 8, that tension, it transforms into an open conflict and even opposition. And as Jesus starts to draw closer and closer to Jerusalem, the tension builds and the conflict heightens, and the confusion among even his 12 apostles, it grows worse. And I believe the greatest struggle, particularly for the 12 apostles during this time in Jesus' ministry, was truly about understanding who is Jesus. And listen, it's not that they were dumb, right? At this point in their lives as male Jews, they have memorized the Torah. Memorized it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of it, memorized it. Who's done that? And so don't write them off as uneducated or dumb. That's not it. Jesus knows that before he enters Jerusalem for the last time, he needs to establish a closer relationship with this guy, with these guys, and everything that he can do to strengthen their faith, he wants to do that. Jesus knows this because in Mark chapter 8, on the heels of feeding the 5,000, on the heels of walking on the water and calming the storm, multiple healings, and even another huge feeding of the crowd of 4,000, the apostles are still struggling to truly see who Jesus really is. And so he asked them in verse 21 of Mark chapter 8, "Do you still not understand? On the heels of all of that, do you still not understand?" And so when we arrive at Jesus' famous question in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" He wasn't asking this question for his sake, right? He's not fishing for affirmation or whatever. That's not what he's doing. He's asking this question for the sake of the apostles. And so the apostles replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And here we have Peter's famous response, right? "You are the Christ." Some scholars and disciples refer to this as Peter's great confession. Like this is his breakthrough moment in time, the point in time in which he finally got it while the other 11 apostles are still stumbling and fumbling around for their lack of insight. But the curious thing about the Gospel of Mark is Jesus doesn't confirm what Peter says. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't commend him for his confession. But notice what he does do. Peter, shh, don't tell anybody about what you've just said. Just be quiet. It's here at verse 31 that Jesus then begins to speak very plainly about what's coming, about his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And then what happens next? In Texas, we say, bless his heart. And what we really mean is, you idiot. Bless Peter's heart here. I mean, he just, on the heels of saying something great, right? Verse 32, so Peter takes Jesus aside. After Jesus talks about his death, his arrest, his torture, his death, his resurrection, Peter grabs him and takes him aside and starts to rebuke him. Listen, Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Some translations say the Son of the living God. And now here he is. Don't miss the intent. Don't miss the mood. This isn't Peter humbly saying, "Jesus, I didn't quite understand everything you just said. Could you say it again and help me get it?" That's not Peter's mood here. That's not his tone. He grabs Jesus by the arm and he pulls him to the corner. "Jesus, listen to me." He's correcting Jesus in this moment. The main issue here, I believe, is who is in charge? Who's in control here? Because these two verbs, take aside and rebuke, they express superiority and they express authority. When you and I affirm that Jesus is the Christ, we release the, I don't know, perceived idea that we think we're in charge, and we certainly don't get to define what Messiah means, what the Christ means. What we're acknowledging when we confess that Jesus is the Christ is that he has authority, all authority, over us. But here's Peter, pulling Jesus aside into the corner, instructing him as way of correction. And so if anything is great in this text, it's Peter's confusion, not his confession. And I don't believe that Jesus was offended by what Peter is saying or his boldness, but I do believe he's offended by Peter's ill assumptions and his approach. And so Jesus counters Peter's rebuke with one of his own. Look at verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. I've been called a lot of names, but I don't ever remember somebody referring to me as Lucifer. This is a strong rebuke. Why is Jesus so upset? Because Peter, you were concerned, you were not concerned with the things of God, but you were concerned with the things of men. And I think for a lot of us, we have spent a lot of time reflecting on and considering the greatness of Peter's confession, and we have brushed to the side his great confusion and not thought a lot about it. But I believe this is the crucial exchange in Mark. Not the so-called great confession, but the great confusion. You see, Peter was right in the wrong way. He seems to be operating under this confusion that has just plagued followers of Jesus for thousands of years. Jesus identifies Peter's confusion and ours. He identifies the confusion in the difference between our concerns and the concerns of God. So what I need you to do now is I need you to take a deep breath. And I need you to literally, we've done this before together, I need you to literally open up your palms. And take a deep breath. And in your heart and mind say, God, I'm ready to receive this. Because for a lot of you, what we're about to talk about is going to be hard for you to receive. What are the concerns of God? Well, this is the shocker, given what Jesus says in the next four verses, verses 34 through 38. God is not concerned about whether or not we get into trouble or whether we suffer. In contrast, that seems to be all that Peter's concerned about, right? This seems to be the very source for his rebuke to Jesus. When Jesus goes negative, when Jesus starts to talk about torture and crucifixion and suffering and death, Peter's like, what? No! Jesus, come here! You are in timeout. Do not talk again for 2 minutes. It just doesn't compute that that would be God's will for the Christ. There must be some mistake. And what I believe Peter missed is something that you and I miss still today. Jesus is making it clear that being his disciple does not equal a problem-free existence. Jesus speaks plainly in verses 34 through 38. Look at it with me. He tells the apostles and the larger crowd that's there listening, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And I don't know about you, but I've been guilty of taking these verses about self-denial and taking up the cross and following Jesus and making them about some type of self-betterment exercise. Like, yes, I want to be a better me, and so I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to wear literally a chain or tattoo or something, and I'm going to wear the cross, and I'm going to be his disciple. Some type of self-betterment exercise. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is speaking into the reality that the powers that be would soon unite and kill him. And if you and I want to be his disciple, we have to be willing to follow in his steps that lead to a crucifixion. There will always be trouble in this world. And if you're like me, we've spent a lot of time trying to avoid it, actually asking God, would you deliver us from it? And what Jesus promised is what? You will face trouble in this world. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. There's all kinds of pain. There's all kinds of suffering and sorrow. And that's why I believe God's primary concern is not whether or not we get into trouble. God is concerned most about what kind of trouble we are in. You following me? And so, in other words, we will suffer, but why are you suffering? Are you suffering because you're following the way of Jesus? Or are you suffering because you're chasing after the things of this world? I believe the deepest significance of this text is found in its ironic conclusions. You want to learn who you are? You can learn who you are by discovering who Jesus is. The way to self-fulfillment is actually the way of self-denial. That's been the hardest one for me. And here's the main principle of this entire series. I hope you'll commit it to memory and take it with you. I believe the way of Jesus is so hard for us because everything that surrounds us, every motivation, every person, all of it, our culture is enamored with climbing ladders. But our Lord is engaged in carrying crosses. It's so foreign to us as a society to truly live that. To carry, deny self, carry the cross, and follow Jesus. Sacrificially becoming the servant of all is against every fiber in us. We fight it every day. Because of all that we see, because of all that we experience. But church, it's the way of Jesus. By leading us to a clear understanding of the question, who is Jesus? This text also points us to a clear understanding of the question, who am I? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are a disciple. A follower who must learn from Jesus. That's who you are. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King, a follower of the Christ. And one of the greatest examples of a disciple for me was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the early 1930s, while a student at Union Theological Seminary, Bonhoeffer came to see the Sermon on the Mount as a charter for life lived by grace instead of some type of a law that condemns and prepares us for the grace of God. And he saw it as God's charter of life to be lived by the grace of God. In one of his great books, The Cost of Discipleship, there's a quote in there that many people know, and I love it because it challenges me every day. Here's what he said. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When God calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Echoes the words of the Apostle Paul, right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Some of us know it because of a song. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so I said a moment ago that if you're going to follow the way of Jesus, you must follow in his steps toward a crucifixion. And I believe Bonhoeffer's words and Paul's words in Galatians 2 capture the idea of what we're talking about, to deny self, to pick up the cross, and to follow Jesus. It means to come to God and to crucify ourselves. But please hear this. Listen, not all disciples are some type of like faith hero, or in Bonhoeffer's case, a martyr. In Paul's case, a martyr, the apostle. Not all disciples who take this text seriously and to heart, they're not all these huge faith hero types people. And so don't discredit your faith. Don't discredit your journey. Listen, just a few examples to try to help us latch on to this text. The woman that gives herself up to raise her children is selfless. The spouse who is faithfully devoted to an ill marriage partner is quietly suffering. The one that takes a significant pay cut to bring justice and hope by working with the underprivileged is looking out for the interest of others. The one who works odd jobs to provide for their family is striving to be humble. The one that willingly lays aside their interest to invest in the betterment of another person, they're doing their best to die to self. And there's so many other examples we could give, right? But what I want you to see is that these are simple, everyday ways that we deny self, we pick up the cross, and we follow Jesus. Here's what I believe we must learn above all else. It's this. Following Jesus equals expecting suffering and the death of my ego. And you and I must not be ashamed of him and his lowly ways, or he will deny you and I when he comes in his glory with his holy angels. And so my prayer is that we do our very best every day to deny self, to pick up our cross, and to follow Jesus. I want to close our message time today by blessing those who in this past year made the decision to do what we've been talking about, to deny themselves, to pick up the cross, and to become a disciple of Jesus. And so if you were baptized in 2016, and not all of them could be here, but if you were baptized in 2016 in this past year, would you go ahead and make your way forward? And Claire, we want to include you in this prayer, so you go ahead and come up too. I've asked the shepherds also to make their way, and they're going to surround these new believers. So shepherds, if you'll make your way and surround these new believers, we want to pray over these new believers. And we want you, church, to be reminded of those who made a commitment to the Lord in this past year. You know, becoming a disciple, it is not a decision to be taken lightly. And for me, it's a daily denial of self. It's a daily picking up of that cross. It's a daily decision to be his disciple. And for those of you who a year ago or 5 years ago, or for some of you 20, 30, 50 years ago plus, you made this decision, you know it's not a one-time decision, right? It's a daily decision to continue the journey toward Jesus. And so for all of you that stand before us, we are grateful for your decision this year to follow the Lord Jesus. And we want to bless you today with this prayer. Church, would you pray with me? Holy Father in heaven, we know that we are loved by you because of your son Jesus, that he was willing to come to give up of himself, to deny himself, to pick up his cross, and to be obedient to your will, Father. We know we are loved because of that. And so, Father, I pray for these new believers, that they would continue to be reminded of the commitment that they've made to you. That through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to bolster their faith, to help them to grow, to give them challenges in which they could be faithful to you. Father, we are encouraged by these who have made this commitment to you, to follow you. And I pray, Father, that together we would all be faithful as your people to share the good news of Jesus, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, that he's been exalted, and that he's coming back. Father, we thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.